Amen. This has nothing to do with the sermon. I got the most unusual text I've ever gotten in my life this morning. A very close friend of ours, family, she sent me a text and said, Joe, you know how your voice has always been rather soothing and relaxing to me? So last night I was really struggling to sleep, so I downloaded one of your sermons. I really didn't know what to do about that one. She did go on and say it actually didn't help her sleep. So that was good. Anyway, they used to be real good friends of ours. We're going to be looking this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. And if perhaps you fall asleep, I'll understand that it's just my soothing voice. Last week, we got into Hebrews 11. We just began to dig into this great chapter. We looked at the first three verses, a chapter that's oftentimes called, sometimes, you know, the Hall of Faith, or the particular characters that are mentioned are sometimes called heroes of faith. And, you know, of course, those labels aren't really that helpful, because the key figures in this chapter, they're not really heroes. And actually, we'll see it even more this morning, faith per se isn't actually the main issue either. There's more going on in this chapter than just simply giving us kind of a history lesson on people and talking about the faith idea itself. In fact, we saw last week that faith in and of itself isn't a substance. It's not actually a thing. It's faith is an assured, confident conviction in the things hoped for and the unseen. You see that in verses 1 and 3 in particular. And in fact, in verse 3, we see that the author of Hebrews takes us back to the very beginning of time. He takes us right back to the most unseen thing, when there was no one there to see it. Creation. When God made everything out of nothing by the power of His Word. And He tells us there that it's by faith that we can understand this great truth. And before the author, at this point, he's going to start expanding on what he says in verse 2. For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. And basically what we're going to start getting into from verses 4 and following are these people of old who received their commendation by faith. And in doing so, we're going to learn a lot more about this faith that the author of Hebrews is talking about. We're going to learn a lot more about why faith precedes understanding, which precedes action. If we have faith, we can understand. That's what verse 3 tells us. That God created everything out of nothing by the power of His Word. And that faith leads to action, as we're going to see throughout the rest of the chapter. As people who had that faith actually responded or acted based upon it. If you can follow along, I'm just going to read verses 4, 5, and 6. We're going to look at those three verses this morning. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, I know as there is most Sundays, there's a variety of people here this morning. Some of us know our Bibles because we've been taught it since you're knee-high to a grasshopper, and we know all the stories of the Old Testament. Some of us don't. We haven't grown up in church or unfamiliar with kind of the contents of the basic storyline of the Bible. And so when you read a passage like this, we're immediately referred to two people, Abel and Enoch. And for many of us, yep, we know who those are. For some of us, we haven't got a clue who those two people are. And why on earth is he talking about them here? And what's the point? So hopefully before we're done, we'll be able to fit those pieces together. But before that, I find it actually somewhat interesting. And again, for those of us who do know our Bibles, I find it somewhat interesting of who's not mentioned first. If I was writing the story of Hebrews, I would have started with Adam. Seems like that's where a lot of the other kind of lists of people's names start with. And be careful here, because we can't say for sure why something's not in the text. God hasn't given us those details. We can only say for sure what is here. But my theory is that perhaps it's because Adam and Eve were the only two people who had actually lived in the Garden of Eden, had enjoyed God's personal presence without sin. They knew him without the effects of sin on their lives, obviously before the fall. They're only two people in all of human history, outside of Jesus, who had an unhindered relationship with God, at least for a time. And since their sin, and of course since the fall of all humanity into sin, everyone is born in the same circumstances as Abel. None of us are born in the same circumstances initially as Adam or Eve were. So in a sense, the first person in human history that we can kind of more or less relate to as far as being born after sin came into the world would be Abel. And so the first person that we're mentioned here, the first of those people who lived by faith for God's glory and God's pleasure is Abel. Now, the details of Abel's life and death are recorded back in Genesis chapter 4. And I'll just read to you Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It's a rather famous story, fairly well known, even for those who might not be terribly familiar with the Bible, because we often even use those terms. We might talk about somebody being a Cain-like, a person of anger. It's notorious. It's the first murder in human history. Cain and Abel both brought offerings to God, and quite clearly in the Genesis passage, we're told that God had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. Hebrews words it slightly different in the sense that it says, Abel's offering was more acceptable to God, and God commended Abel by accepting his gift, this offering. And more significantly, Hebrews makes it clear that it was by faith that Abel made this offering. It was through the faith of his offering, the faith of bringing his offering, that Abel was commended by God as righteous. You know, over the centuries, there have been huge discussions about the nature of Cain and Abel's offering. Why was one accepted and not the other? And probably the more popular view is that Abel brought a blood sacrifice and Cain brought a non-blood sacrifice, brought fruit. And I can definitely understand why this view is very popular. Blood sacrifice is of extreme importance in the storyline of the Old Testament. But I'm not sure that it's actually right. See, even under the Old Testament law, blood sacrifice was only one of the kinds of sacrifices that people could bring. There were many other sacrifices in the Old Testament law that came much later that didn't involve blood. Thanksgiving sacrifices that would involve fruit of the ground and other things that were permitted. And not only that, but there aren't any statements in Genesis chapter 4 that tell us that actually this was a sin offering. It just simply says it was an offering. It was some kind of an offering. And in the text of Genesis 4, it's quite significant, the order. It says that God, in both cases, God had regard for Abel and his offering. God did not have regard for Cain and his offering. The order seems to be there was something about Abel that the regard was for Abel first and then his offering. The disregard was for Cain first and then his offering. The problem seems to be not necessarily or primarily about the offering, but with the one bringing the offering, which actually lines up with the rest of the, even the Old Testament itself. I mean, listen to David's words in Psalm 51, verses 15 and 17. He says here, "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." Here's what he says. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The prophet Jeremiah actually makes quite a big deal about this. In Jeremiah chapter 6, he says, "What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba or sweet cane from the distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me." And later in Jeremiah 14, it says, "Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." It is actually pretty consistent throughout the entire Bible that God has always been concerned about the heart of the one who comes with the sacrifice, the heart of the worshiper, that the person would come as one who is broken and contrite. God is not deceived by acts of worship by people who actually do not have hearts of faith. God has said here throughout the Old Testament to say, listen, you can keep bringing all the sacrifices you want, but I won't accept them if your heart is far from me. And in the book of Hebrews, it makes the difference quite clear. The difference between Cain and Abel, Hebrews tells us, is faith. It was by faith that Abel came with his sacrifice. And let me just mention kind of in passing, this is a really helpful principle in kind of Bible reading, that the New Testament is the inspired, divinely ordained interpretation of the Old Testament. When the New Testament tells us something or explains something in the Old Testament, we have the very Word of God that giving us interpretation of the Old. So in Hebrews, we're given essentially kind of God's perspective on what was going on back in Genesis. It was by faith that Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. What made Abel and his sacrifice acceptable to God was that Abel came in faith. And it's his faith that Hebrews tells us still speaks to us today, even though he is obviously long since dead. In verse 6, we see the two stories of Abel, and we're going to look at Enoch in a moment, are tied together because it tells us here that it's without faith no one can please God. You see, Abel is described as one who was commended by God. Verse 4, through which he commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he's dead, yet he speaks. How is it possible for Abel and his sacrifice to be something that would please God? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us, again, it's because Abel came in faith, because without faith it's impossible to please him. Now, we're going to come back and tie that together in a moment, but the next person we learn about in this passage is another character from the Old Testament, that is Enoch. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up, and that he should not see death. Now, if you look back in the book of Genesis, it's a little bit weird. There's actually a couple of Enochs. There's an Enoch in chapter 4 of Genesis who is actually a son of Cain, and that's not the Enoch we're talking about. There's another Enoch in chapter 5 of Genesis who appears in a genealogy. There's in chapter 5 of Genesis, you basically have a long list of names and some really weird names and hard to pronounce and some guys who lived a really long time. And in the midst of that, you got just a few verses. Here's what Genesis chapter 5 says. It says, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's it. That's all we get. Enoch is not mentioned again outside of genealogies until the New Testament. He's mentioned in Luke chapter 3 as part of the genealogy of Jesus. He's mentioned in the book of Jude in the New Testament as just simply telling us that he was a historical figure who lived seven generations after Adam, which is basically six generations after Abel, who we've just met. Faith is not mentioned in Genesis at all. All we're told in Genesis chapter 5, but we are told it twice, is that Enoch walked with God. Again, it's Hebrews 11, where we find a divinely inspired detail regarding Enoch that helps us to understand what it means to walk with God, what it means to be commended by God, and why Abel and Enoch have anything to do with each other except basically their family lineage. Enoch pleased God because he had faith. Verse 5 tells us, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. The author of Hebrews tells us that Enoch's life pleased God because Enoch lived his life by faith. The same faith that Abel had, the same faith that has been described to us in verses 1 and 3, a faith that brought about an assured, confident conviction in things that are not seen. They had absolute certain trust and hope in all of the promises of God, to whatever degree that they had them. Abel and Enoch did not have, obviously, the entire Bible before them, but they had the Word of God that had come to them through His spoken Word, had been passed down to them even from Adam and Eve. They had the promises of God, and these two men lived by faith. Verse 6 tells us quite clearly, and it is impossible to please God without faith. And so Abel and Enoch are our first two characters from the Old Testament that clearly demonstrate to us that it is by faith that we are to live, because it's only by faith that we can please God. Now, what verse 6 goes on and tells us is actually of essential significance, and in some ways it's actually the main point. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, it's impossible to please God. So Enoch couldn't have been pleasing to God except by his faith. Abel could not have been pleasing to God, nor his sacrifice accepted by God, if it had not been for his faith. What was the essential nature of their faith that was so pleasing to God? Verse 6 tells us, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him." There's actually no word for the word "exists" in the original. It just simply says, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him." You see, the issue in Hebrews 11 is actually not faith per se, but the object of the faith that each and every person that we're going to learn about had. You see, it wasn't sufficient that they just simply had faith. We talked about this last week, that they just had faith. They had some kind of weird belief. They trusted in something out there, some kind of higher power or the force be with you or something. They had faith in the God who is, an absolute confidence that he is the one who rewards those who seek him. You see, faith must be, biblical faith from Genesis to Revelation, must be grounded in, rooted in, centered in reality. And reality ultimately is God himself. For he is, he exists, he is God, and there is no other. And so Abel and Enoch believed that God is, and believed and trusted with unshakable confidence that he rewards those who seek him, and they acted upon that faith. Abel acted upon that faith by bringing a sacrifice. Enoch acted upon that faith by walking with God. Some questions I think that are helpful for us to consider on these basic truths. First of all, do you know the God who is? Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. You see, humans, in some ways, just it's endemic in our nature. We will always worship something. I mentioned this in a variety of contexts before, but you go anywhere in the world and come across any people group, and you immediately find worshiping people. They worship themselves. They worship material things. They worship another kind of deity that they've created, or their history or ancestors have created for them. They worship perhaps some god of their own imagination that they've simply kind of pieced together based upon things that they like or don't like. But we all worship something, ultimately someone. But the problem is that there is only one true and living God, and he is not the God that fits into our imagination. And he's not the God that this world could ever come up with or create. He is the God who is, that exists, and he has revealed himself to us in his word, and he calls all people everywhere to believe in him. In a sense, to turn away from anything, everything that we might believe in, that we might trust in, that we might put our hope in, and we are called by the God of the Bible to have faith in hope in the things that are unseen, ultimately in the God who is. Let me also just ask us, even as Christians, yes, of course we believe in the God of the Bible, the God who actually is and exists, but do we know him? Are we growing to know him more and more? Take every opportunity you can to grow in your knowledge of God, of who he is. The more you know of him, the more you will grow to love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We were talking this morning during the 9:30 session about the Trinity. I mean, you want something that'll just hurt your head. You know, think about the Trinity. Think about one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, as I said this morning, that can become some kind of an academic, oh, it's just information and it's kind of boring and... But we're talking about God, the creator of the universe, the one who has made all things, the God of the Bible, the one who has loved with an everlasting love, the one who sent his son to die on the cross to save his people from their sins. To know him is actually the greatest joy and privilege and pleasure that any created being could ever have. Do you know him? Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is. Secondly, do you trust him? And do you trust him and the promise of reward that comes from seeking him? You see, this is where faith becomes quite simple. Notice I didn't say easy. It's just actually simple. I think I would speak for most fathers to say that one of the things that brings the most pleasure as a dad is just knowing your children trust you, that you have their best interests in mind, and if you're going to do something or you're not doing something, it's actually because you're trying to care for them. They trust you. And in a simple way, this is why genuine faith is so pleasing to God. I mean, why is it like this? Not that complicated. The thing that pleases God about Abel and Enoch is that they had faith in him. They trusted him. You see, to place our trust in God is really just saying, we believe God is good. We believe that he is always right. We believe that because he is perfect and not like any human father who does fail, he can be trusted fully and completely. We can actually walk with him like Enoch walked with him. We can come to him with our life as a living sacrifice, like Abel brought a sacrifice, and we can trust that God has our best interests in mind. God's not asking us to live our lives for him because he's some kind of a slave driver who wants to make our lives miserable. God knows what is good and best for his creation, and God has laid before us the path of righteousness. He says, if you want to live in a way that will bring you joy and you will experience pleasures beyond your wildest imagination, trust me. Believe that my word is true. Believe that what I've said is good and right for you is. There is a reward that comes from those who seek God. That reward ultimately is God himself. To have him, to have a relationship with him, to know him, to love him, and to know that you have been loved with an everlasting love through his son Jesus Christ. You see, do we trust him, and do we believe that in fact he will keep his word, that he will fulfill his promises, that there will be pleasure forevermore as we live our lives to please him? You see, whatever the question or struggle might be, it doesn't matter where in our life we're wrestling. Do we run to God? Do we come to his word? Do we, in a sense, cry out to him as, Father, Father, what would you have me to do? What do you think would be for my good and my best? Perhaps it's questions our marriage. You know, what's our role as husband and wife? How should we live a life that would bring honor and glory to God within our homes and in our marriages? Do we run to some new cool bestseller in the bookshop? Do we turn on, I don't even know what you would watch anymore, whether it's Oprah, Dr. Phil, or whatever, to find some new cool insights, 5 steps to quick successful marriage? Or do we go to the one who created us, the one who created marriage? And do we find in him one who will lead us according to his good purposes, that we can live a life of faith that will please him because we trust him? Even in simple things. Our families, the training and correction of our children, how we run or administer our homes, what priorities we have as families, the kinds of things that we do or don't do, what we give our time and energy to. Do we trust God's good purposes? Do we draw near to him because we believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him? Questions about our future. Could be changes in jobs or where to go to university or what to study or who I should date or marry or what other kinds of practical decisions I should make as far as relationships in my life. How do I go about living life in a way that would please God? Well, most simply, it's by faith. It's by faith in that I trust him. And by extension, I trust his word. I trust what he has said about himself and about me. I trust what he has said about how I can live in a way that would bring honor and glory to him. When I consider church, you know, where I might serve or what church should look like, or I'm moving, where should I go to church next, or what kind of priorities should I look for? Do I trust God? Do I trust his word? The list could go on and on. Do we trust him? Essentially, actually quite simply, like a child trusts their parents implicitly, do we trust God? Do we have such faith that understands that God is the one who's created the universe out of nothing by the power of his word, because he is the God that simply exists and undoubtedly is the God who will keep his promises? He will reward those who diligently seek him. We will receive all of the eternal blessings that God has promised his people from everlasting to everlasting, and there is nothing in all of the universe that could possibly keep God from keeping his word. You see, ultimately, when we kind of short-circuit When there's something that we want or something that we don't have and there's something that we are not getting and we seek to just figure out our own way. Maybe it's to get out of a difficult situation because frankly it's just too hard, but actually getting out of it would be exactly what God wouldn't have us to do. Whatever it might be, when we seek to short-circuit the situation, it's because we don't trust God. We don't believe that he's going to keep his promise. We don't actually believe that the reward that he promises is worth it. Ultimately, we cast doubt upon the very character and nature of God himself, as though he isn't worthy of our faith, of our trust. That's no real faith at all. In fact, sometimes as Christians, we can be professing Christians and practicing atheists. We can say all the right things and even confess the right truths, but we can go about our lives as though the very God we profess is not worthy of that choice we're going to make, that decision we're going through. I pray that we might be people, chapter 10, verse 39 says, that we would be those who, that we would not be those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we would be those who have faith and preserve their souls. The kind of faith that believes, trusts, that God is, and that he rewards those who seek him. You know, you don't have to look any further than the cross. And in fact, when we are most doubting God, it's because we are looking anywhere but the cross. Romans 8:32 says that, "For he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" See, ultimately, when we're not trusting God, it's because we've forgotten that God has demonstrated the absolute certainty of his trustworthiness by sending us his son that has paid it all, done it all, has satisfied the very divine requirements of God, has made it absolutely certain that all those who trust him, will find forgiveness of sin and eternal life. You see, we can look to Jesus and we can find every reason to trust him with the smaller questions of our daily life. I know at the moment they don't feel small. And I don't mean to minimize it at all. We all have things that at the moment feel unbelievably overwhelming. But in comparison to eternity, heaven or hell, knowing that that is absolutely certain and secure because God, the one who is and the one who rewards those who seek him, has already been settled in Jesus, then actually we have every reason to trust him, to have the faith of Abel and Enoch. Because we draw near to God, believing that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.